Father, to think that there will be a time throughout the ages we will be able to sing of your love for us. We look forward, Lord, to that day when we are removed from this world of its trials and turmoils and difficulties. Father, today we enter into our third part of this series, and this is a difficult and challenging portion. I would pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and to rejoice in what we will learn. And it's our greatest desire to see that you would be the one to receive the glory for it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. We are in a series of messages called You Be the Judge. And it's a four-part series, and the first was a look at why we judge. And the second part of the series are the consequences of judging. And today we're going to look at righteous judgment. Now, the first two, we spent some time in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And that's a very well-known portion of Scripture. It is often quoted, and you'd get the impression that we should never, ever judge. But when you read other portions of Scripture, very, very clearly, we are commanded to judge. We're also commanded to judge righteously. We want to find out how to do that. So when Jesus says, judge not, he's talking about a constant, carping, negative spirit, a censorious spirit of constantly looking down at other people, finding fault. It's that type of an attitude. As opposed to righteous judgment, where things are very clear, where the infraction, the sin, is very serious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is commonly reported among you that a man is having his father's wife. That's serious. And I want him removed from the church. We find Paul writing and actually naming people that denied the resurrection. We find that the scriptures say, test the spirits. You'll know them by their fruits. All those things require some kind of judging, very, very clearly. So the difference between righteous judgment and the carping spirit of judgment, I hope we understand, all right? I will tell you in advance that this has been the hardest of the messages for me to put together. Next week, we're going to look at some of those gray areas, those things that the Bible doesn't directly, expressly speak to. And we'll touch on some of that today. It'll segue into next week. But this is a difficult one because I don't know exactly where you draw the line. And I wish I knew somebody that did. I wish I could say, here are the five steps, or the three ways that you know exactly when you phase out of that one type of judging into the another type, into the righteous type. So what we are going to look at, we're going to look at some scripture that I think will give some light to it. And we're going to turn to the Gospel of John here. And the portion I'm going to read is going to be the foundation of the message. We're going to work from that. We're going to go to another portion of Scripture where we're actually going to see some people judging a couple of situations. And we'll build from there and take it into the practical world of daily judgment. So here we are in John chapter 7. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 16. I'll give you a little bit of the context here. Jesus is being judged and rebuked because he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and he makes this comment from verse 16 down to verse 24. We read these words. Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I'm speaking of my own. The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you want to kill me? You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who wants to kill you?" "I did one work," referring to the healing of this man, and you are all amazed, Jesus answered, considering this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances, rather judge according to righteous judgment. Father, may you be the one who illumines this text for us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is pretty strong here and seems a little heated almost. here's the context. Here's the setting. Jesus has, prior to this, healed a man. And whenever Jesus does any healing, in case you haven't noticed, it's always on the Sabbath, all right? Because the Old Testament says we're to do no work on the Sabbath. That's a holy day. It's set aside for rest. What the Pharisees and priests and Jewish leaders often did is they took things to extreme regarding that. If one of your sheep fell into a ditch, wouldn't you pull him out if it was on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so Jesus wants to turn the tables on them a little bit. Here he has healed somebody on the Sabbath, which appears to be some kind of a work. And then he turns to them and he says, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Old Testament say that a male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day after he is born? Suppose that eighth day happens to be the Sabbath. Aren't you violating the Sabbath too? And he's getting to the issue of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. I don't want to get sidetracked into that right now, but you get the point here. They're every bit as guilty as they think he is, which he is not. And they haven't removed the log from their eye. So the basis here is this. Jesus said that the one who is not giving his own judgment, his own statements, his own counsel, but is hearing from the one who knows how to do that, is righteous, because he is glorifying the ultimate one who has all judgment and all counsel. And so he says, stop judging out of appearance and judge righteously. So I take righteous judgment to mean judgment that ultimately glorifies God. Now this is where it gets really tricky. This is where it gets dicey. It's hard to nail this down, but I found a text. I was thinking of a place. Where is a place in Scripture where there's some clear judging going on, and can we sort of analyze it and take it apart and then apply it in a real simple way? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, and hopefully we can do that. Acts chapter 15. Usually judging takes place in moral, ethical, or doctrinal arenas. It's very, very hard, again, to draw the line in every single setting. Now, in Acts 15, what is interesting to me about this particular chapter is we are going to look at two situations, two historical events in which a judgment is required. Both of the men that are involved in this are Paul and Barnabas, and both are godly men, discerning men. One of the judgments is what I would call an objective judgment, a very clear black and white issue. The second judgment is not so. It's a little fuzzy. It's a little difficult. So we'll take a look at the first one. You'll sort of get an idea here. And here's what it says. First couple of verses in 15. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, they arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. Here's the gist. There are those that have said that what Paul and Barnabas are teaching, the gospel of the grace of God, is not true. You have to be circumcised, which represents keeping the law. You have to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, we know from Scripture that if there's one thing clear from one end of the Bible to the other is that salvation is by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with our human goodness, our human merit, all right? So this is an objective situation. This is a black and white, very clear doctrinal issue. And it's not a minor doctrinal issue, it's a major doctrinal issue. It has to do with salvation. And it says, they had no small dispute with them. There was a debate, a heated debate. And so they had to go talk to the elders and the apostles about this in a to solidify this great truth. But judging had to take place, and both sides were sort of judging the other side regarding this doctrinal matter. Paul and Barnabas, on the same team, holding fast, not bending, real clear, you need to judge in those situations, all right? We have to do that here at Reston Bible Church. We have to do it wherever we go in life on major issues, and this is a major doctrinal issue. We slide from, in this chapter, from this very objective, clear issue to a very fuzzy one. And this is the one we want to analyze. And it sort of jumped off the page at me this past week, and I find it very interesting, and I want you to follow along with me on my logic on this one. Verse 36 and following, we read these words. You're probably familiar with this particular account. Here's what it says. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. He had been with him, all right? But Paul did not think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. There was a sharp disagreement, two godly men in sharp disagreement, that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. Then Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. He traveled through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right? This is fuzzy. This isn't clear. We don't know why John Mark departed, and I'm glad we don't. If God had told us, we would probably judge all situations in that area, and there are way too many extenuating circumstances. And so Paul sees it one way, and Barnabas sees it another way. And when you look at this, you begin to realize here are two godly people struggling. We often think of Paul, because he wrote so much in the New Testament, that he was like Jesus. No, he struggled like everybody else. He had problems like everybody else with pride and lust and everything. He said so in Romans 7. He battled, all right? Barnabas, godly man, same thing. So they're having this contentious situation in which there is a judgment that is taking place. But we also know this from Scripture, only by pride comes contention. So there's either pride on Paul's part or Barnabas's part or both, but there's some kind of pride rising up here, or they would have all marched to the way that God wanted them to march. Now, as I read over this and I was looking at these two areas of judging, I thought to myself, I wonder if I didn't even know how the two of them voted, how the two of them came down on the issue, which side they came down on. I wonder if it would have been possible to have guessed which one would have said, "We're not taking him," and which one of them said, "We are taking him." I don't think it would be very hard. And here's why. If we're to go back and look at what is revealed about Paul's life, here's what we find. We find that prior to Acts chapter 9, where God saves Paul, Paul hated the church. Paul thought the church was a cult. Paul thought the church was a threat to Judaism. And so Paul, it says, went after the church, dragged people out, wanted to take them to jail, have them killed. He was an intense, strong person. He was going to take the hill. He was a tough guy. And this was tough stuff that he had to deal with. When Paul was converted, did he then become a very meek, mild, gentle person? No. God doesn't change your personality. You might change your ethics and your morals, but you didn't change your personality. That's that's who you are. When Paul was persecuting the church, now that he comes to Christ, he's now pursuing the church with the same intensity. He's on missionary journeys. He's fighting difficult situations. He's standing up. He's defending the faith. He's going after everything. All right? So how might you guess he would vote in this? What do we know about Barnabas? When Paul comes to know Christ in Acts 9, and he wants to engage in the Christian community, the people are fearful of him. They have trouble believing that that much of a change could take place, and they're afraid they're going to get hauled off to jail and be killed and so on. And who comes to the rescue? Barnabas. Barnabas comes to the rescue and rescues Paul in that situation, and he says to the people, he's a good guy. He's on our team. He's okay. We also read in Acts chapter 11 where Barnabas comes and encourages the church, it says. But in Acts 5, it says Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. So where do you think he's going to fall on the vote? It wouldn't be hard, and we shouldn't be surprised to realize that Paul goes, we're not taking him. He's going to slow up the progress. We've got things to do. Barnabas says, we got to take him. I like to put my arms around people. I'm an encourager. And you've got this clash going on. And I basically think this is how people fall out in life. You've probably heard me mention that in the past. And so in this particular situation, we've got two personality types that are wired differently. And it would have shocked me no end if the votes had been reversed. I would have wondered if Paul had said, now let's give him a second chance. I would have wondered if Barnabas said no. It just wouldn't have fit the way they're made. You see, Paul is, let's take the hill. Paul belongs to the Marine Corps. Barnabas belongs to the Peace Corps, okay? They're two very different people, and we face these kind of issues all the time in life. It's the basic wiring of man. Now, here's the real issue. We want to know who's right. Who is right in this? They both partially right, partially wrong. And what would happen if we could bring the perfect judge himself into the matter? If we could bring Jesus in, and Jesus is walking along, and they pull him over, and they say, Jesus, help us out here. We don't know what to do here. We've got this major contentious issue here. Could you tell us whether we should take him or not take him? Now, I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to think of what you think Jesus would say based on what you may have know about Jesus and how he answers questions. Can you think of any place where Jesus ever goes, oh, yeah, do this, or yes or no? Never. Jesus almost always tells a story or a parable. Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Bring me a coin. Whose inscription is on it? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I told you! No, and unto God's the things that are God's. Where do we fit in this? Hey, Jesus, how do I get to heaven? What does the law say? Well, the law says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. If you can do that perfectly, you'll get to heaven because you'll be perfect. That's basically how Jesus answered that question. And then the man testing him said, well, who's my neighbor? Expecting that Jesus would say, the guy that lives next door to you. But he doesn't. He says, let me tell you a story about a man who fell among thieves. And he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a man that came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. And Jesus didn't say, where is he? Let me talk to him and I'll tell him. He says, let me tell you a story about a man who had a lot of stuff and built bigger barns. You've got the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and you've got the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus talks about the parable of the prodigal son. At the end of all of his stories, after you've asked him a question, guess who winds up being in the story? We do. We're the ones in the story. And then he leaves. And we go, I think he's talking about me. I think this is about me. And it is. I don't know how he would have answered this, but he might have said something like this. You want me to tell you whether to take John Mark or not? Let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like a wise king who called for a couple of his servants to give an account of how they were working in the kingdom. And one of them said, I'm really building the kingdom. Great things are happening. I'm moving forward. A lot of things are being accomplished. And the king said, why are you doing that? And the servant says, because I'm afraid that if I don't do that, I'll look like a failure in the eyes of people. And the other one stands before the king and says, I'm rescuing lots of people. I'm ministering to lots of people. And why are you doing that? Because I'm afraid they won't like me if I don't, or I'll lose friends. And the king said, and where is my glory in this? And there was much weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then I think Jesus would have walked off. They both would have been in the story. I'm guessing. I don't know. But based on how Jesus answers things. And so what you have here is you have Jesus, perhaps, or anyone, or that person themselves walking away from that account saying, I wonder if the real reason that I don't want to take John Mark, and you can put it into your situation, is because I fear he'll slow down the project. And if he slows down the project, I won't look good because the project won't get done. Or I fear if we don't take him, that I'm afraid that he won't like me. And he'll tell other people how bad I am. And I think that's sort of how humanity is divided up. The fear of people, the fear of man, in just different categories. And when I look at this, I go back to our central statement. Jesus says to judge righteously, which is that which glorifies God. And so many different factors come into play, including our very personality. And all throughout life, we have these scenarios. Guy doesn't show up for practice on the football team. Do you kick him off the team, put him on probation, give him a second chance? How do you decide? How do you make a righteous decision? How is God glorified? Well, with that in mind, I'm going to have you take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians 6, we will talk in a moment about a particular text here that I think is important. Now, let's take what we've learned up to this point and talk about how do we judge righteously. Now, I have to tell you, this is very difficult to nail down. I can give you some parameters, some guidelines, but nailing it down is very, very difficult. So how do I judge righteously? Generally speaking, the judgment that we bring into life, in the church, in the world, is normally about how other people conduct their lives. And though this will segue into more detail next week, we will talk a little bit about some specifics. We have to hit some specifics. And as I said at the very outset, it'll probably cause a little buzz, a little stir, because what some consider major, others consider minor. And but we'll talk about some of the parameters in that, and again, more in detail next week. But so much has to do with how people raise their children, how they conduct their marriage, how they conduct their lives morally, ethically, in all kinds of areas of which we don't always have every single detail. So how do we go about judging? Well, the first principle, then we'll get to Galatians here in a moment. The first one is what we've already learned. We learned that Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be judged. For with the same measure that you measure out, it'll be measured back to you. And how are you going to take the speck, the problem, the sin, out of somebody's eye when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. And you see, we talked about the consequences last week. The problem there is Does it mean that the person that has this little speck in their eye, that's a little sin, and the log in our eye is a big sin? Maybe, maybe not. Or maybe it's simply if you took that speck and put it in your eye, it would appear to be a log since it's up so close. I don't know. What I do know is that what Jesus is basically saying is there's a degree of hypocrisy when I've got something in my life that hasn't been dealt with, but I'm going to go try to execute and pass judgment and sentence on somebody else. And that often happens in the arena of how we conduct our lives as Christians. And there are so many extenuating circumstances, so many fuzzy areas, so many gray areas that all these things come into play. Now, to keep things very fresh, and this will cause a little stir, since Halloween was last night, there are some that believe that Halloween is an incredibly evil day. All right, they've done studies, they've gone back and researched it, and so on. And you might look at somebody else and say, I can't believe you allow your children to participate in that wicked, satanic, demonic activity or day. And then they blog and send you a lot of information on it. I've gotten the information, all right? Be certain that you're consistent. This is just an illustration. I'm not condoning or condemning, as I said at the very beginning. Just be consistent. Because if you also are opposed to Halloween, but you participate in Christmas, you better take the log of Christmas out of your eye, which is a far more pagan holiday than Halloween. Somebody last night, they went, what? So, oh, yeah. All the pagan deities were born on December 25th. Did you know that? Sure. And so we look at some of these things. We'll get into more of these next week, the little guidelines on that. But be sure we're consistent in the judgment in those particular arenas. There are many of those particular areas. We have to ask ourselves this question as I look at Paul's life here. Is my personality involved? Is this a log of judgment? If I'm going to judge righteously, should Paul have said to himself, I better think very carefully about making this decision on whether we should take John Mark because I know my personality. I know I'm a get-it-done kind of guy. Yes, I love people, but the job is what's got to get done. The churches have got to be planted, and ultimately it's about people. And he may have had to look and said, you know, is there something going on? Is there a log of personality here? Barnabas would have, you know, I know I'm not too much into the task stuff. I like to hug people and, may have to look at this. May have to look at this very carefully. May have to walk with me. May have to sit down and maybe the two of them should have come together and couldn't work it out because they couldn't see it because it was a log. There's a log somewhere. There has to be. There was great contention. There had to have been something going on. And these are often very, very difficult things. I remember many years back I was at a seminar and the man conducting the seminar made a very strong statement. He said, drums are of the devil. And I thought, wow. And he said, and I'll tell you why. Because in the jungles, they use drums to drum up evil spirits. And I thought, wow. What about the flute in India that has snakes come out of baskets? Are flutes of the devil? That's the end of that discussion, all right? You see how fuzzy all these, you see how gray so many things are? You see what it would look like if everybody held to every little detail and we all marched to a particular drum, all right? Everybody did that. We would look like a cult. A cult. One of the problems I see in Christianity today is that there are little subsets within it that look cultish. They just do. Little conspiracy theories everywhere. Living in constant fear of everything. We live in a fallen world. And there are gray areas. There are fuzzy things. Not everything is all clearly laid out. And again, we'll talk more about that next week. I also mentioned the log of jealousy because I said last week that often, not always, but often jealousy towards somebody may cause you to judge them. Is there a log of jealousy? So in order to glorify God, Jesus said, in order for me to do any operation on somebody else, to ever go to them, to confront them, to deal with their sin, I've got to first remove the log from my eye. That's a big general statement, all right? Second, in Galatians chapter 6, we read this. So the first is, remove the log. The second is, do I have the right spirit in judging? Brothers, if someone is caught in a wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you won't be tempted also. Now, you'll notice that in this particular parameter, this guideline, we find, I'm used to memorizing it in the King James, but it says, if a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, I take that to mean spiritual in that area. You're not having a problem in that area. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Notice that when you go into that judgment, you have the desire to restore the person. You want to restore them. You're not going in just to judge them. It's a righteous judgment. You want to restore them so God will be glorified. If any man does the Father's will, if any man is walking the way the Father says, if they're getting counsel from the Father, then they are glorifying him, and it's a righteous judgment. All right? So there's a spirit of wanting to restore. There's a spirit of wanting to come in meekness, restore rather than exploit, rather than just bring the person's sin out. Meekness rather than pride. I had about probably almost 30 years ago, had a guy, dear friend, he and his wife, dear people, and often when you've got small children, everybody is watching to see how you're raising them, and everybody looks at everybody else, and everybody judges everybody else just as natural as it can be, particularly in the early stages, still wrong, but natural. And one of my children was, we had a babysitter over, we were out, this fellow that came to me later, his wife called the babysitter, because they were good friends, and said, hey, how's everything going? The babysitter, I'm really having trouble getting little so-and-so, I won't mention which one of my children, down to bed. And so this lady that made the call told her husband that one of my kids was acting up and rebellious or something. This guy came to me the next day and he said, Mike, I hate to say this to you, but I don't think you qualify to be a pastor. Your kids are out of order. He actually wanted me to resign. He really did. My heart just sunk. I thought, wow, boy, this is going to be a long road. I'm telling you. My kids better be perfect. And in case you're wondering, I didn't resign. But but it was a hard thing. 28 years later, this guy and his wife have long since moved. They left many, many years ago. They came back, and he sat me down. And he said, do you remember that incident? I said, yeah. He said, could I ask your forgiveness for being such a judgmental fool? What he didn't know was I never said anything, but I was judging his children the same way. I had so much pride in those days. I thought no child could possibly turn out unless they were raised by me. That was just sort of the way I saw it all. You know, I had it all together. Boy, did I go through some rocky roads along the way to find that. God has a way of humbling all of us. So here, remove the log. Make sure we have the right motives here. Make sure that the spirit with which we come to somebody, or even in the judgment of it, even if we don't go to them, that the spirit is one of, I really want them restored. I want to have a humble spirit here. The third one, the one I'll probably spend the most time on here, is do I have all the facts? We mentioned Proverbs 18:13 last week, where it says, a fool answers a matter before he has the facts. The facts are very hard to gather. They're very hard to gather. Sometimes it's best just to leave something alone unless it's something like Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's this horrific immorality, or somebody is way off base on the gospel, or it's some major issue. But it's very hard to collect the facts, and I'm not sure we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. I'm not sure we're supposed to be the ones collecting all those facts, but there may be times. And I thought through some situations that we Jesus says, he says, don't look at the appearance. You don't know what the motive is. You don't have any idea. Let me throw out something to you that everybody, if you're going to get something, walk away with this. Shame is an incredible motivator to cause people to do some things that they do. Shame. Shame will cause probably everyone here somewhere along the line to lie, no matter how righteous you are. People fear shame in incredible ways, but if you do not know the background of a person, the experience of shame or hurt they've been through, you can wind up passing judgment and having an unrighteous judgment. Let me throw this out. Suppose a person is, maybe through no fault of their own, a glandular problem, is severely overweight, maybe weighs 450, 500 pounds. And you call them and say, hey, let's go to the game. I got tickets to the game, all right? For you, it's real easy to make that call. For them, they go, oh, you know, I got a little scratchy throat. I don't think I can make it. Got a lot of work to do around the house. My mother's coming to town. Something. They'll lie. Because what is going on in their mind is, when the car pulls up and I have to get in the back, suppose there are already two people in the back that are going to the game, I already occupy two seats. I'll be ashamed. Suppose I get to the game and can't get my way through the turnstile. Suppose I can't get in the seat. You don't think that way. They think that way. And you don't have all the facts. And you might have made all kinds of invitations and they never show up. And eventually, your assumption is they're not social. They think they're better than other people. And you've made a false assumption and an unrighteous judgment. And it's not right. Midweek Wednesday at our men's gathering, D.R. Carlson asked me if I'd kind of tell my story a little bit. And I talked about some things that I've struggled with in life that have been difficult for me and things that caused me some shame and embarrassment. And then we had our table discussion time. And as we were talking, there was a guy at my table that very transparent. And he said, I can't stand going to office parties, Christmas parties. I'm not good on my feet socially. I'm great at what I do in my job, but small talk and that kind of thing, and then I end up saying things I shouldn't say, and it's just clumsy and it's awkward. So I don't like going. He'd rather have a root canal than go to a Christmas party or something. Do you know there are lots of people that struggle with those kind of things? But suppose in the area of judging, you're in the office arena and you see somebody who always turns down opportunities to socialize and you begin to think, I guess they think they're better than we are or they're snobs or whatever. You say to yourself, wait a minute, maybe I better find out why. Maybe I can walk in their office and plop my feet up and as we're sitting chatting, maybe I could just say, you know, I've noticed that you never seem to show up for any of the social events around here. Have we offended you in any way? You're giving them an opening. Anything I've done, anything we've done, anything we need to change? And the person says, you know, I'll be real honest with you. I just don't have a whole lot of social skills in that area. I don't like small talk. I don't know what to say. And you say, I'll tell you what. The next Christmas party, sit at our table. My wife and I will be glad to sit and talk and socialize with you. And I think you're really going to enjoy it. The person comes and all of a sudden, all of this guilt and shame is removed and there's healing that takes place out of righteous judging rather than unrighteous judging. This kind of stuff exists everywhere. It goes all over the place. It's deep within the human soul. As I look at this text here, brothers, if someone is overtaken in a fault, all these things, there's so many factors. And whether it's judging somebody for how they conduct their marriage or how they raise their children, if I think of some of the four biggies would be, you know, things like Halloween, Harry Potter, Sesame Street, all those kind of things that come up in life that people have different opinions on, and we often don't allow our people to sort of run or can my child sit in Santa's lap at the mall and that sort of thing. And in the process of learning why people do some of the things they do, one of the interesting things I think about judging, I think if we're going to judge, if you're going to mentally judge somebody and you don't go to them, you don't have a right to judge. You just don't. But if you will go to them in a right spirit because you think that maybe they're overtaken a fault or it's something that you don't see eye to eye on, and maybe you feel close enough, maybe you feel like you've earned the right, and you sit down and you say to somebody, you know, I think Halloween's really bad. I don't understand why you let your kids involved in that and a lot of danger and so on. And they say, you know something? I've done a full research on this. And if we're the only family every year that turns off the lights in our neighborhood and they know we're Christians, what does that say to the rest of the neighborhood? You know, come on. Aren't we judging the whole neighborhood if we do that? And I've come to realize that, yes, it probably did have evil connotations at one time. It doesn't anymore. It's just part of our culture. It's just getting candy. That's all it is. And they go, oh, I didn't know that. And you walk them through it. Or Harry Potter, or what, all the little things that people have different opinions on. And so often we'll say things like this. Oh, if they do that. Oh, not a possibility they'll turn out. And we panic and cool the jets. Let me tell you something. After all these years of me in the early stages judging people that I didn't think possibly had a chance, I've known people that have sat on Santa's lap, read Harry Potter, been trick-or-treating, watched Sesame Street, and have turned out fine. I know that shocks you, all right? They've done well in life. Some are on the mission field. Some are great witnesses at their work, and so on. Paul isn't writing to the Corinthians and saying, it is commonly reported among you that some of you went trick-or-treating. He isn't doing that. He's naming big issues, all right? Huge issues. No one will turn out well that's involved in those issues, okay? So in this midst of judging in a righteous way that honestly glorifies God, we've got to be asking ourselves that very question. I think sometimes, I really do, I think sometimes the Christian community can almost look cultish. I think sometimes we judge the world in wrong ways, and they feel it. They sense the judgment rather than being the salt and light and rescuing the world. And also allowing people, realizing that if God's glory is at stake, maybe I best leave well enough alone in some of these areas where I don't have all the facts, where I don't really know. And getting the facts is not always easy. So here is a statement, all right? Here's just a statement. The Bible, I believe, and I heard this a long time ago, is a compass, not a roadmap. You know what I mean by that? It gives you the general, big, overall, ethical, moral truths. Some are very narrow, no question about it. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All right, we're not talking about, you know, all roads lead to heaven. But the compass is many people were raised and conduct their lives differently within orthodoxy, loving their children, loving their wives, and things will work out, though they don't do things exactly the way you do or maybe I do. The Bible is a compass, not a roadmap. It doesn't tell you you can watch this and can't watch that. It doesn't do that. It gives you discernment. It gives you counsel. But the beauty is, we have a Holy Spirit that guides us. That's the real key in some of these minor issues. There's a God that guides us. So let's compare it to this. If everything is a roadmap, if everything is you've got to do it exactly this way and so on, and you miss one wrong turn, you're not going to get to the destination in life that you want it to turn out. If I'm looking at a roadmap and it says, turn right out here to go to Baltimore, and I turn left, I will not wind up in Baltimore. But I'd like to think of the Christian life not so much as a roadmap, but more of a GPS, all right? You get out here and it says, take a right, and you take a left. You've heard the words, recalculating, recalculating. Come on back this way, make a right. That's kind of what I think of as the Spirit of God in this. It's not me making a mistake here, and nothing's going to turn out. Oh, if I let my, everything's going to fall apart. No. God is chastening, bringing us along, guiding us, encouraging us, instructing us, all right, all along the way. in all kinds of matters. More detail on that next week. But in righteous judgment, I've got to be asking myself the question, will God be glorified in this? Now, I'm going to leave you with this little statement. It occurred to me a while ago that since all of us, according to Scripture, are a mess, all people are a mess, we're the problem, all right? When the problem tries to solve the problem, that's a problem, all right? When the problem tries to judge the problem, that's even a bigger problem. There are things to judge. There are things not to judge. But it's our objective all through this series that in any type of judgment, God would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and see some wonderful truths regarding this matter of judgment. But there is a major judgment that is to come in which all the world will be judged by the righteous judge. All sin will be dealt with. And if you're here today and you have never called upon Christ who is judged for you, you will be judged on that day. And it will be a righteous judgment. Every motive, every deed, every thought. And you will not be able to enter in to heaven unless you are absolutely perfect and righteous before a holy God. And that can only come when you recognize that you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, as we all have. And you recognize as Christ as your sin bearer, the one that took your place and paid that penalty. And when you believe that and trust in that and that alone, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. You'll be given eternal life as a free gift. So if you've never called upon Christ to save you, let this be the day. And for all of us that battle with judgment, and that is all of us, that we might truly reflect upon some of the things we've learned over these last couple of weeks. That we might be challenged by them because they come from your word. And we would ask, Lord, that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.